Our father and our God, we stand again in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, realizing that we have no other access before thee and that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been presented wholly unblameable and unreprovable in thy sight. As we think more and more of the greatness of our God and the wonder of his grace, may we also be overwhelmed with the love that has been showered upon us. And as we study thy word together, may it cast light upon what you've done for us, the communion and the fellowship that is our privilege and right in Christ. And may he receive the glory and the honor, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we're at the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll remember, as we've been rushing through the scriptures now in the survey, that in the Gospels we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ from God's vantage point. In the book of Acts, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as he's handled by men in his finished work. In the epistle to the Romans, we saw that that finished work by God has been applied to us, that we are justified by faith, and that we stand uncondemned before God. In the light of eternal justification, we look in 1 and 2 Corinthians as to our relationship to carnality, and in Galatians is our relationship to law. And by the time we get to Ephesians, we'll deal with the oneness of the body of Christ. And so in Corinthians, God is addressing his children, redeemed by grace, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, living in carnality. Now one must bear in mind that the subject of this epistle is not redemption. The subject of this epistle is relationship. And we get to the fifth chapter, and we have a chapter that deals with fornication. Not only is moral fornication involved, but scriptural or spiritual fornication. And what the Holy Spirit has to say in this fifth chapter is that these believers have become hardened against a life of subjection, holiness, and obedience to the Lord. Now, we're not looking at the sin question. It is supremely important that we recognize that God is addressing his children, not condemned or accused citizens before a judgment throne. God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. We find that we're members of a body, and that we have been called to separate ourselves from those who do not live as though they are interested in their communion and fellowship with God. He tells us that the Holy Spirit says that before he had counseled that they should not have continuing fellowship with any brother, any man who is called a brother who's a fornicator, covetous, idolater, or railer. And as we have suggested in previous studies, those are moral grounds. They are not theological grounds. There are those who would argue that idolatry, at least in that list, is theological. But the scriptures themselves are our dictionary definition. Covetousness is idolatry. In this context, here is a redeemed individual living callously. And his redemption is not in view, but his relationship is. God has no concern about sin in your life when it comes to your sonship, to your eternal destiny. That is of no concern to God. He is not imputing men's trespasses under them. And so there is no judgment building up for you because of sin or carnality in your life. On the other hand, God is interested in fellowship and communion with his own. And in the chapter, we have a presentation of those who have been hardened against that callous life that has no concern whatsoever for Heavenly Father. In fact, by the time we get into the sixth chapter, we'll find that the Holy Spirit declares, don't you know, when you get to heaven, there won't be fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of those are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I believe it is desperately important that Christians understand the setting of this text. For the easiest thing in the world for anyone to do is assume that what is set before us is some standard of righteousness which we must attain. And we can look at the list. The list would clearly say that Noah feminine. I assume a very brutal translation today would be homosexual, and we'd use the word gay. None of those are going to go to heaven. But let's just don't pick on those. No adulterers, David. No idolaters. We have some in the Old Testament who are accused of idolatry without question of God's people. No fornicators. No thieves. No covetous person. You might as well stop there. All of a sudden, we've covered the whole list. Seems to me simplicity itself to suggest that no man, for example, would commit adultery if he didn't covet. No man would steal if he didn't covet. Why steal if you don't covet? I had an individual tell me one time, well, I steal, I will admit it, and I don't steal because I haven't covered anything. I just enjoy stealing. It's the challenge of the thing. Well, why do you not covet it? You covet the challenge. And I believe separate from coveting, there wouldn't be any unrighteousness in your life at all. And all of a sudden we have a list, beginning at chapter 5, and now suddenly highlighted in the second paragraph of chapter 6, that none of these people are going to enter heaven. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course they're not, because we were that way, but God completely washed us, completely set us aside for himself, and completely justified us, so that you cannot lay those charges against us. Therefore, why not live in fornication? Why not have one's father's wife? Why not do things that even the heathen wouldn't do, morally speaking? Why not fellowship and commune with fornicators, covetous, idolaters, or rare? If, in fact, I was one of these kind of people, but God has completely justified me so that he is not imputing sin unto me, and that's true, not. In Colossians, the declaration of the Holy Spirit is not that I someday will be holy, and that I someday will be unblameable, and that I someday will be unreprovable. The declaration is that I am now that way. And what we saw in Romans chapter 8 is that nobody dare lay a charge against one of God's elect, because it's God who justified them. And justification is more than just as if I had never sinned. That's the way Adam was before he fell. But he was not declared righteous like God is righteous. So I have a judicial declaration that my righteousness equals God's. However, the text is saying not that you and I must attain that kind of righteousness before we can enter the kingdom of God. The text is saying we already have it. Then why fellowship? Why make it a part of our experience to fellowship and commune with those who could care less, and that's the way they live? I suppose a simple way to suggest it would be to say that I know that makes my father mad, so I do it. Well, one couldn't possibly suggest that in that kind of relationship there's any love. We'll find exactly the same concept when we get to Ephesians, where once again many a Christian has stubbed his toe and believes that God has presented some kind of high plane of living which, if I do not attain, I won't go to glory. When rather what the Holy Spirit is saying, these things are displeasing to your Heavenly Father, then why would you want to engage in anything that's displeasing to your Heavenly Father? In any way to answer that, you're suddenly, what's the expression, hamstrung with love. If my relationship to God Almighty is simply a legal relationship where I will attempt in any way to get away with anything I can, it's a very poor illustration, but it's the time of the year. I have not developed, and I'm sorry, I shouldn't say this publicly, honestly, but I have not developed a deep, abiding love for the IRS. Well, of course, it does affect the way I try to calculate my taxes. I believe I can look anyone in the eye honestly and say, I want to pay what I owe. I can also just as honestly say I don't want to pay more than that. Now, I don't want to cheat to do that. And a couple of people in Portland told me, I was in Portland, Oregon this week, and one guy said, well, I'll tell you that more than the Russians, more than the communists, more than him, I'm afraid of what I am. There is the attitude, and I probably shouldn't use this illustration, but it's an appropriate time of the year for those of you who are late. There's a rather willingness to admit on the part of the IRS that they want to keep it scared. I don't really understand the legal ramifications of what I read. I understand that here was a country built upon voluntary compliance to tax law. I picked up a Time magazine or a U.S. News and World Report, I don't know what it was, on the airplane 2 weeks ago, where it said the Supreme Court was asked to rule on this and decided that the government's ability to level taxes and voluntary compliance were inconsistent with law. And therefore, taxes in this country are not voluntary. They're legally required. And in that same article, there was an admission by some IRS inspector or whoever he might be, that they counted on the fear of the people of the IRS to bring the taxes in. Now, I think there's a popular Christian attitude that if we properly feared hell, if we were afraid enough of God's judgment, we'd keep the law.
Well, I'm willing to say that no matter how hard the IRS gets, there's going to be some free God in the world. Whereas love would never do that.
The IRS would be way ahead to curry your love. They'd get much better compliance than they'll ever get back there. In fact, I'm absolutely persuaded that threat won't work. If bartering isn't a way out, there'll be another. And people will be constantly looking for angles and means and ways to get out. Now, if you'll pardon me harping on that illustration, I believe that's the way many Christians are. Somehow or other, to them, God is not a loving, gracious, compassionate, comfortable heavenly Father. He is some kind of an ethereal threat that faces them in some unknown future, where they will suddenly be called on the carpet as they are before the principal of the school, and there with knuckles smashed, they'll give account of everything they did. And God is not someone they love desperately, but fear greatly. And yet my word tells me that perfect love passes out fear. For I'm called into a relationship with God whose only constraint is love. It would be very difficult to say, I do that. I know that displeases my Father, but I love him so much I do it anyway because I just like displeasing him. That doesn't work. And I believe that's the argument of the Holy Spirit. Look, these are the reasons for it down. The fact that you were living that way is the basis upon the death of Christ as an evidence of the love of your Heavenly Father. What possible reason could be promoted for living in a way in which you've been redeemed? Honestly, I wanted to say redeemed from. That is not a good question. I'd be one time if I were reading a book. What sense does it make to live in the way from which you've been redeemed? That maybe sounds a little bit. If love is the constraint. And that's the argument of the text in these couple of chapters. Why did you go to law against the law? Don't you know that God's ordained you to judge angels? Are we saying that we don't love one another enough to submit our differences to loving brethren? I guess we'd conclude that maybe they aren't loving. Or that we love them so much we don't want them to know what's going on in our personal life. We'd rather have it bared before the unbeliever than to go before a believer who's supposed to love him as he loves himself. to recognize that God the Father bought me, loves me so much, he redeemed me just as he redeemed you. What possible reason can there be to submit our differences before the unbelieving public and not before the believer? These are the things, dearly beloved, from which we've been redeemed. Our relationship is not one of law, verse 12, chapter 6. All things are lawful unto me. But that doesn't mean that they confer benefits, that they're expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be controlled by any of those things. And we suggested to you a week ago that one aspect of spirituality is to recognize that we should be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by something else. We see it in Ephesians, for example. Don't be controlled by wine. Don't be controlled by drink, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I think you read it. You don't get drunk. That's too literal. What is it? Be not drunk with wine or anything like that, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What the verse is saying is don't be controlled by the alcohol. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The word filled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Why would you rather be controlled by alcohol than by the Holy Spirit? Unless you don't love. And time and time and time again, God's word drives us back to the concept of love. It is not a concept of law. All things are lawful for me. God's not imputing sin unto me. What isn't reasonable is that they don't confer benefits. They're not expedient. And their expediency is directly proportional to my love of my Heavenly Father. We have the same consideration in Romans 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why should I do that? If he's a judge. If my great concern is God as a disciplinarian rather than a loving, gracious Heavenly Father. And I find the longer I live that it's the love of God that devastates me. I would much prefer to try to weasel around the IRS laws than to fight the love that God has showered upon me. For many years in my early life, I would read passages like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I didn't keep his commandments. That's the same as saying I didn't love him, therefore I was headed for hell. And I went through a turmoil that may to some of you at least explain why I hammer quite so hard on justification by God's faithfulness. Because I was certain I didn't have it. It took me a long time to realize that my eternal destiny was in no way hinged to my love of Christ, but rather inseparably hinged to his love for me, which never faltered and never changed. That was a turning point in my life that is so startling I can't get away from it. And I will apologize to any group for what appears and maybe is an undue emphasis on the marvelousness of a faithful God who loves me. He didn't love me. He loves me. And based upon the relationship of that love, the constraints are very strong. Why? Why would I engage in any kind of fornication, idolatry, covetousness, drunkenness, railing, when it's those things which caused the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me and to redeem me, and those things are displeasing to my Heavenly Father? I believe the passage is devastating in that it implies that any such activity on my part is not a lapse into legalism, but rather a great commentary on the shallowness of my love for the saints. The argument is, verse 13 of chapter 6, but God made me. I have these appetites. Verse 13 says, food for the body and the body for food. He has the old translation of the Authorized, food for the belly and the belly for food. Why do you get hungry? If God made you get hungry, it's not your fault if you eat. There's some popular argument that it may be your fault if you eat too much. But no one here, by self-discipline or self-will, can conquer hunger. is the age-old joke about the farmer that was training the horse to live without eating, and just as he got him trained, he died. And no matter how you could control yourself, or no matter how much self-discipline you might have, you cannot stop from getting hungry until you die. Therefore, that appetite needs to be satisfied. Is not that also true of other appetites? If my appetite for food is God-ordained and God-instilled, and if the facts of the matter are, there is no way in the world that I can control it. Now, please understand what I'm saying. I believe you can control an excess appetite. I'm not going to enter into any modern fad of dieting and slim hips and whatever the rage is at the time. My own limited experience, I'm not a doctor, you'd have to refer to Bill, but I've never seen a skinny man or a fat man in a coffin. When I see them in a coffin, they're always going to make you a regret. Looks to me like that's the greatest testimony in the world, go out and eat like a pig. But that's probably wrong. I recognize that there is some area of self-discipline in controlling the amount of food you take in. But no amount of decision on your part, say, I'm not going to get hungry, is going to work. It'll work right after a meal, but it won't work very long. If that's true of the appetites of my stomach, why is that not also true of the appetites of my nature? And that's an age-old argument. The Marcus de Sade put that in great detail and developed what we know today as sadism. And that argument is as old as man. These are natural appetites. In fact, there are those occasionally who even suggest that the suppressing of those natural appetites can be unhealthy, just as the suppressing of the appetite of your stomach could, in fact, be unhealthy and lead to a body that is not as healthy as it ought to be. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit devastates that concept. That's true. There is no argument in verse 13 about the first concept. God did make the body. He did put a stomach in it. He did put an appetite in it, and then he made food to satisfy that appetite. However, he did not give that body a sexual appetite and then make the opposite sex available to satisfy it. For the verse goes on and says that God did not make the natural body for fornication, but for the Lord. And that we have no right to couple the appetites of the human nature with the appetites of the human body. That there is an area of control in our walk with Him, and that control is based only upon love. It is so difficult to teach these passages without at least leaving the inference that you are the one by merit who is determining your relationship to God. Whereas I believe the passages are clearly set as God's children walking as His children, where redemption is not the concept, but rather fellowship is. And so verse 13 tells us that we cannot use a very old argument used many times by men, that the satisfaction of any human appetite is God-ordained. We phrase it, I guess, a little differently. If it feels good, do it. As Richard Rasgatus said a year or so ago, that's what his dog's been doing ever since he bought it. And that attitude seems to be an attitude that has grown in prominence today. Particularly among young people, I still hear the attitude of doing your own thing, and if it's based on love, who cares? If a man and a woman are carrying on the side and it's based on love, that's a beautiful relationship, but that kind of love forgets the other mate. That's not right. It won't. God didn't call us to that kind of a relationship. God raised up the Lord, which means that what Jesus Christ did was sufficient for our redemption. I believe that's what verse 14 is saying. Body's not for fornication, it's for the Lord, and God raised up the Lord. Did what Jesus Christ do satisfy the Almighty and Eternal God as far as the propitiation relationship is concerned? Of course, God raised Him up. God is also going to raise us up. There's no question about that. However, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ?
that if you engage in activities that are separate from the desires of Christ, you sin against the whole body, which I believe is the body of believers. There is an appeal to a human thought in verse 18, that every sin which a man does is outside of the body except fornication. And in there, he sins against his own body. I want you to realize that what the passages say is that as a member of Christ, you take Christ into any relationship. And the concept once again comes back to love. Do I love him that much? Or don't I? Don't you know that your body, I don't believe that's your individual body. I believe your individual body is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, don't get me wrong. But I believe the body of verse 19 is the body of believers. This body of believers is inhabited by the Holy Spirit. It's a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. We're not our own. We, as the family and the household of God, have been bought with a price. And the purpose of fellowship and communion together is not to insist on our own rights, not to go to law brother with brother, not to commit fornication even that the Gentiles wouldn't commit, but rather to be a living, breathing testimony of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. In chapter 7, and I'm trying to move as I've been asked to move much faster. We studied these all in great detail when we went through them in the morning service. In the 7th chapter, we have probably the central treatise, at least in the minds of men and women, with the marriage relationship in the Word of God. This has been attacked from both ends. Those who are supremely swung one way and those who supremely swung the other way, and I simply urge for a reasonable scriptural application of this passage of Scripture. I don't believe, for example, this is any celibate named Paul who is writing a strong treatise against marriage as though God has ordained that the highest attainable goal for man is never to marry. That would absolutely be contrary to what he said way back in the beginning of his word, that they should go forth and be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That'd be hard to do if you didn't marry. There is in the passage, without any question, an appeal by the Holy Spirit to an understanding of your situation. There is the argument in this present distress, it might be better for a man not to be concerned about a wife, but rather, because of the urgency of that hour, to be concerned or to be free from that responsibility so that he could apply himself entirely to the work of Christ in that period of tribulation and persecution and difficulty. I don't think there's any possibility that Paul had never been married. I think he was a married man with a family. And there is no appeal in the chapter that we shouldn't marry. There is the argument that in present distress, there are situations where a man called by the Lord in an area of service, an area of difficulty, would be better off unmarried than married. There is also the appeal that in that situation, there are some who couldn't do it. And if you recognize that, for goodness sakes, don't do it. I don't see the passage any more blunt than to say, if you love money, don't frequent banks on your own. You may find the temptation more than you can take. And if God has not cut you out to be one who can live outside of the marriage bond, faithfully serving the Lord, then don't do it. All men have not been called for that. The passage starts out saying that it's good that a man not caress a woman. One could build a lot on saying no man should ever touch a woman. That's not what it says. But the relationship man to woman, not wife to husband, but man to woman, should not be one of caressing. Because it will obviously take our attention and our affection off the relationship with the Savior. In the case of the wife, however, the husband's attention should be totally to the wife's attention totally to the husband. Neither one of them controls their own body, they control the other one. The husband does not have the right to give his body to whomsoever he pleases, nor does the wife. That is a reciprocal responsibility, and that's the way God ordained it, in order that there wouldn't be difficulties in the testimony in the body of Christ. I was talking to a man in West Virginia not too long ago, and he said something to me that I often felt when I was in the Navy. That he didn't need the Bible, and he didn't need Christ, and he didn't need God, and he didn't need anybody else to know that loose sexual living was bad. All he had to do was look at the results of it. And that's obviously true. If there's any argument on anybody's part that the Creator has ordained society not to live sexually, not to live loose sexually, it is surely apparent from the results of it. Young people today are besieged with all kinds of news and media and entertainment and everything else, and what they see is all the glamour, and what anybody with an open eye sees is the ruined lives.
The ruined house. The ruined children. God has clearly made it absolutely apparent that we haven't been called to lose living. Once again, I urge you, I am not suggesting that good living means heaven. Heaven. The full basis of the relationship of love. Well, there's the argument then that what about a relationship where the two people are not staying together too well? If the unbeliever departs, I don't know how you define the unbeliever. Somehow the Christian community has said that departing is that divorce decree. Imagine there are ministers of the gospel telling women, well, if you file for the divorce, that's bad, but if you let him file, that's all right, because now you're clear in the scriptures you didn't file for the divorce. As though the argument is one of who signed the papers. I don't know who leads. But what the scripture says is, if one who is not trusting in Christ, I'm not certain that that unbeliever is one who is headed for hell. I am not certain that I can set that passage in the relationship of two people who got married, and then later on one of them accepted Christ and the other did not, and now they have a rocky union. If the one who did not accept Christ leaves, then the other one can remain. I read that passage more that there's one of them not submitted and trusting to the Lord. One could postulate easily a couple living together in the same home where one has left the other. Leaving is not the document. Leaving is still an attitude in that relationship. The argument is quite clear that if the one who is not trusting surrendered to the Lord departs, that is, forsake the other partner. That partner is, in fact, free to remain. They are not under bondage as they are. We have, for example, don't you know, brethren, that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he liveth. That's what the law says, bound. But when he is dead, she is no longer under bondage. Now, that same word is here. If the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases as this. However, God has called us to peace, not a relationship where we fight. Any number of women, any number of men say, the only reason I stayed in a relationship is to see if I could lead my partner to Christ. And they use the 16th verse as that argument. I believe the 16th verse is the exact opposite argument. Since you don't know whether or not you could have anything to do, in fact, you don't have anything to do with your partner's redemption, so let him go. You're not going to save your husband, and you're not going to save your wife. The argument, I believe, of the 16th verse is not that you ought to stay together in order to lead the other into redemption. The argument is you can't do that anyway, and that's no basis for staying together. If you don't know that, then be at peace. And there's many a partner in so-called Christian marriages today where no peace at all. Somehow we've made marriage a separate area in Christianity where there is no rest and peace in Christ unless everything's perfect. And I don't believe the scriptures present any situation that is not covered by the blood of Christ. The Christian community has made problems in marriage the unforgivable thing. I don't believe the scriptures present that. And I think the argument here is that God called us to peace, rest in Him. You're not going to lead your partner to Christ. You don't have any control in that area. Be at rest. Trust Him. It may be this. I don't believe the Christian community today has any idea of the heartbreak and the suffering that exists in the human relationship. In an area where much of the evangelical conservative Christian segment has withdrawn any support. As though there's no power in the blood, there's no rest in Christ. You can rob a bank and be preaching in the largest pulpit in the nation within a year as soon as you're paroled and claim that you've professed and accepted Christ. But the Christian community will do that to the person that's been stained in marriage, as though there's something there, Christ doesn't cover. God is distributed to every man. And in the way in which God is distributed to every man, let him walk. It's an easy thing to say, well, you married the guy, or to say to the man, you married the woman, as though God was not in that. As though God had nothing to do with that. That's all your own fault. If you'd have married the right person, there wouldn't have been any trouble. I believe there is a sovereign God directing you. For the one who makes $1 million, absolutely happy, hasn't had a single problem in all his life, he can praise God. And we all agree with that. He ought to. He can give hundreds of thousands of dollars to the Lord's work and place and talk about how wonderful it is to know Christ.
For the person who's been called through deep water and intense suffering, our first indication is not that that person should praise the Lord, but that that person has sinned in the life, that that person has done something for which God is punishing them. And I don't think the text argues for that. I think rather the text argues for peace. And that we should praise the Lord in that. I was speaking to a young lady this afternoon whose husband ran out on her, left her with 3 children. And my first comment was, have you really, honestly, from the heart, praised the Lord for it yet? And she seemed very shocked. What should I say? Have you complained to the Lord? She's done everything, I guess, that we'd all do. Searched her heart for where she's made mistakes. Criticized the mistakes her husband made who left her and all of that. Very little consideration of a great and a mighty and a sovereign God who holds in the hollow of his hand. Doesn't he hold those persons? Is he no longer concerned with those who are touched with an area of difficulty that much of the Christian community at least wants to close their eyes to? God's called us to peace. God's distributed to every man. The Lord's called everyone. And in that order, let him walk. I'm not saying that you've been called to disobedience. You've been called to peace, to rest, to comfort. We go on down through the chapter. You've been bought with a price. Don't be the servants of men. Don't let the system or the community put a constraint upon you or a requirement upon you in any way that would rob you of that peace that is in Christ. The 25th verse on in the 7th chapter indicates that for this present distress, if one is unmarried and can remain that way, then one cannot, or one at least avoids, the great concern and responsibility of a loving mate in a period of great difficulty. A very, very difficult thing for a loving husband to stand by and watch his wife murdered by those who would oppose the work of Christ. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying here's an opportunity. But if you are so constituted by God that you could live this way in the present distress, then you ought to give it consideration. In the 8th chapter, as we rush on, we're dealing with things offered idols. Now, we've looked at fornication, insisting upon our own rights, the marriage relationship. I haven't said too much about the marriage, but maybe I've said too much already. Now, we look at idolatry, those things that are dedicated to idols. What should our attitude be toward that? My mother and father would not let us children go to movies because movie actors and actresses were dedicated idols. Even though the movie might be very good, something that I always wanted to see, like Tugboat Annie, we couldn't go because the actors and the actresses lived very ungodly lives and were dedicated idols. Now, I remember saying to my mother when I was about 14, well, gee, Mr. Brenneman ran off with another woman. And he runs a drugstore here. We buy drugs at Brenneman's drugstore. I don't understand why we're willing to support him in running off with another woman, and we can't go see some movie actor or actress. And my mother assured me that that was a different situation. Now, I haven't worked that all out yet, but she was sure that was different. He fell in a moment of weakness, I guess, and the movie actors and actresses live that way all the time. I forget what her answer was, but she had one, as most parents do. I wasn't satisfied with it. And there's been the argument in the Christian community, well, what do we do about this? Where something is really idolatrous. What should our relationship be? And I believe the 8th chapter is dealing with what one might call the sins of no consequence. The area is one of, will my activity lead another brother into doctrinal error? I think it would be foolish to talk about offense being something you just don't like. If you don't like a bow tie, then I don't think you can argue that you are offended if someone wears a bow tie just because you don't like them. We talk about the offense of the cross, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a rock of offense. And I believe that's the concept in our attitude toward these earthly things where others might be looking at us. What we ought to be concerned about is not what we want to do, but what we do. Will it, in fact, lead someone else to doctrinal error? If I give in to a situation that would lead you to believe that redemption is by human merit, I have by that much put a stumbling block in your path. To some degree, every one of us is being used of the Lord as a minister or a witness in the life of another. And I believe the urgency there is one, again, of love. Our attitude should be not looking at an individual and saying, well, I can't imagine that that would offend him, the dumb bunny. If it does, I'm going to do it anyway. He should know better than that. Rather, our attitude ought to be one of love. If eating meat is something that would put any kind of doctrinal difficulty in a brother's way, I don't eat any meat. I won't eat that as long as the world stands. If food make my brother to offend, verse 13, I'll eat no food while the world stands. I don't want to make my brother offend. And once again, I believe the heart of the whole eighth chapter is one of doctrinal understanding, not of personal likes and dislikes. God has not called you to live your life in such a way that you meet the personal likes and dislikes of every other brother and sister in Christ. But there is the strong argument that if we do love one another, Christ loved us enough to buy us. If we love one another as we are commanded to do, then surely we are concerned about what we are concerned about how we live and what we do in order that we would build up other brothers and sisters in Christ, not tear them down. Well, we're pretty close to out of time. We started early this evening, leaving some time for comments. Are there anything through the eighth chapter? Boy, you got to admit, I sped up. Yes.
We preach that people should be constrained in their lives by love and not by fear or by law.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that we should not preach that they should not do certain things, but just they should walk in love. And I think, as I look at this present generation, that part of the problem is that I think so few people understand love.
Oh, I agree with that.
So many people, love is a warm, fuzzy feeling when somebody's giving to them. And therefore, it's very hard for them to have any conception of living in anything except getting for themselves.
Well, I think that's a good point. I think love is the word that probably is the most common word used today. It's thought about, written about, it's on the screen, it's on television, and it's the least understood word. How about that? It's always a selfish love in the context in which our young people see. Yes?
I think so. Back in the time of Christ, they faced the same situation of motivation. And in Luke chapter 12, Christ said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then a number of times through that passage, he said, be not afraid, fear not. Because the whole system of worship under the Pharisees was
one of fear. That's right. That's a good point. That's the way the Pharisees controlled the people. Fear. I trust I'm understood in the right context. That is the great weapon of Roman Catholicism. Fear. That's how they controlled the people. One of the greatest weapons in the world is to know the sin in your life. I can just get you to confess it to me. Yes.
I think Roman Catholicism among monks, that's what it's called. Fundamental
was
maybe this also.
Sure. Oh, I agree with that. I did not mean to say that modern day conservative Christianity is free from the same charge. Anybody else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. We'll begin chapter 9, the Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Father, we're thankful for all you've done for us. for the privilege and the opportunity of looking at thy precious word. May the Holy Spirit be glorified. May we come more and more to understand the greatness of what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.